Starting in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, you have heard, haven't you, about the administration of God's grace that he gave to me for you? The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. By reading this, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body, and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. This grace was given to me, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ, and to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This is according to his eternal purpose, accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are for your glory." As I said before, we are continuing in this series that we're doing on Ephesians. It's going to be a multi-part series, and the overarching vision for this series is we are trying to understand, what does a Christian household look like? Is a Christian household something that looks exactly like every other household in a city or a neighborhood, but Christians just so happen to live there? Does it mean that is a Christian household one that has Hobby Lobby decorations up on their walls? Or is there something distinctive about that household, that family, or those roommates, whatever that household might, the makeup of that household might look like? Is there something distinctive about the way that household operates and what it values and what it produces because of Christ? That's what we're trying to explore and discover through this series in the book of Ephesians. And part one of this series is just looking at Ephesians 1 through 3. So we're covering the whole first half of chapter 3 today. So like I said, only a few weeks left. We're looking at Ephesians because this is what Paul is teaching us in the book of Ephesians. In the first half of the book, he's giving us the big overarching picture of what is the Christian worldview, or what is the gospel. And what he is telling us in the first part that we've been looking at for quite a while now, going all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, is he is telling us how through the gospel, God establishes a household for himself, and he fills that household with the church. The church being people who are following Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile. This is what Paul is describing throughout all of Ephesians 1 through 3 to the people. He makes it very clear here in the first half of Ephesians chapter 3, he's saying to them, you know, I have been briefly describing to you. You know, he says briefly there. Could you imagine him taking, how much longer could he take if this is a brief description? How much more complexity could he get into? But he says, I've been giving you this brief description of what God is doing with you, what he is building with you, this of why he has allowed the Gentiles into his family and is building up this household. This is what God is doing. And then in the later part of Ephesians, he starts to go into, so because God has established his household in the cosmos or in the world, here's how it affects your households. Okay, so part one of this multi-part series is just looking at God's establishing of his household in the cosmos, understanding the gospel. That's what we're looking at today. And this is what we continue to look at in Ephesians chapter 3 here. In Ephesians 3, in the first half of it, obviously, like, you know, Ephesians is difficult to preach on because it is just so rich with important points, with wisdom, with deep things that we can go into. And so every week there's this challenge of, okay, how do we cover this in the best way without leaving too much out? It's the same thing here, obviously, as we read through that in the first half of Ephesians chapter 3. What we're going to focus on You know, a good way to do that, here's just a tip for your Bible reading. A good way to try to pick out what is, there's a lot going on here in this passage that I'm reading, whether it's New Testament, Old Testament. How do I figure out, like, what's the main thing that I should take away from this? Look for repeated words. Look for words that are used again and again. If you see a word repeated in a passage 2, 3, 4 times, then that's a good hint that whatever that's talking about is probably going to be the main point. And there's a word in this passage that is repeated several times that I think would be good to draw our attention to, and that's the word mystery. That's the word mystery. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at a couple of things related to it in the context of what Paul's talking about here and see what we have to learn from it. Ultimately, what Paul is doing is he is starting to talk to us, teach us about the necessity of the church in light of God's gospel plan. So we're going to look at the first thing that comes up in this passage, which is the hardness of life. Paul addresses the suffering of life. We're going to look at the wonder of grace and then the brilliance of the church. So let's begin by looking at the hardness of life. Very quickly, in verse 2, Paul starts off and he says, for this reason, referring to everything that he spoke of before, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner on behalf of a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. And then there's a dash there, and he says, you've heard about this. So he, like, begins this thought, and then he like, impulsively jumps off into describing something that he just said. And then he doesn't come back to what he was initially talking about in verse 1 until verse 13. So he says, you know, for I'm telling you guys this, I, Paul, a prisoner, okay, hold on, let me explain something to you. And then at the end, he says, in verse 13, so then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, which are for your glory. So he brings up the fact that Paul is in prison during this time. He is writing this letter to the church in Ephesus that would have been, you know, Paul's letter would have most likely been circulated among a few local churches in the city of Ephesus and in the region of Ephesus. And so he is writing this letter to them while he is imprisoned, while he is in jail for preaching the gospel. Because whenever you can read about these stories in the book of Acts, Paul would go into a city and begin preaching the gospel. Inevitably, there would be controversy because the Jews would either come out to oppose him, or sometimes there was conflict with different local Gentiles. And so Paul's in prison because of preaching the gospel. And you can imagine how people who are hearing this, and they're trying to follow Christ, believe in the gospel, and yet the guy who's teaching them is in prison because of it. Well, that's a little discouraging, right? That's a little troubling to you. And so that's why Paul, he references, you know, I am declaring this to you, though I'm in prison for declaring it to you. Hold on, let me talk about that, because I don't want you to be discouraged. That's what he comes back to. So the first thing that he addresses here is really just, in the big picture of it, he's addressing the suffering of life. He doesn't just gloss over it. He doesn't say, you know, it's not a big deal. And he also doesn't say, don't worry about what's happening to me. It'll never happen to you. Instead, he addresses it because it's something that's not just relevant to his current circumstance, but it is something that is relevant to all of us. Suffering will come into our life no matter where we are in life, no matter where we come from, no matter our socioeconomic status, no matter our education level, no matter what neighborhood we live in, what car we drive, suffering comes into our life. It is inevitable. Suffering is universal. Suffering is not just something that happens to the wicked, but the just are freed from it. No, it comes upon us all. Suffering is a part of life, and the Bible does not shy away from this difficult truth, just as Paul does not shy away from it in this passage. It's not just hard. Life is not just hard for the bad guys. It's hard for all of us. It's filled with tragedies and setbacks for good people, too. And like I said, the Bible unflinchingly shows us that. But why? Why does the Bible show us that? Why does Paul take the time to address this issue of suffering, one of the main things which is really what he's talking about in this kind of long digression that he takes from verse 2 to verse 12. Why does he address this and talk to them about it? Well, because suffering can shake our faith. Whenever suffering comes into our life, you know, sometimes it's minor. And maybe it doesn't shake our faith. We're able to take it on the chin. We're able to continue trusting in Christ and follow him, obey him, and it passes. It was just momentary, right? There's daily struggles and pains that we learn to live with. We learn to continue walking with Jesus with those hardships in our life. But over time, even a minor hardship that we walk with, a chronic condition, a difficult relationship, frustrating circumstances, they can start to wear on us. They can start to burn us out. Sometimes unexpected tragedies come into our life. You know, sometimes unexpected tragedies can come into our life. And whenever these things happen, whether we are burned out from a chronic and ongoing suffering or hardship, or if something unexpected comes into our life, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, right, some other kind of tragedy or calamity, they can shake our faith. No matter how strong you are, no matter how long you've been walking with God, you're not immune to this. It's likely that you might think to yourself, well, no, you don't know what I've been through. Well, you don't know what else you could go through. Sometimes we become strong and resilient against one type of suffering until another type comes into our life, something new and different, and then that might shake us. Consider John the Baptist. Do you remember John the Baptist? One of the most significant figures in all of the scripture, one of the most prominent figures in the Gospels and in the life of Jesus. He was a cousin of Jesus. In the beginning of the Gospels, when we first meet John the Baptist, he's a powerful man. Right? He kind of seems like a wild man too. He was living out in the wilderness, living off of eating locusts and honey. And then he goes back into Judea and he is declaring the gospel. He is talking about the coming Messiah. And all these people are coming to listen to him and to explore. And many people are believing what he's saying. They're being baptized. And then Jesus comes. And do you remember what he says? He declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world." That's a powerful declaration from a man full of faith, a powerful man full of confidence. But then later on in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 11, we see that John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod the tyrant. And John would eventually be beheaded by Herod, if you remember that story. He's in prison, he's facing death, and there's this episode in, like I said, it's in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus is preaching and teaching. And some of the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus and said to him, "Hey, we have a message from you from John. He's in prison and he wants to know, are you really the one?" John's in prison, he's suffering, he's about to lose his life, lose his head. And though he was the one who a few chapters before was so full of faith, in that moment his faith was shaken. He was doubting, he was questioning, he wanted to know, am I about to die for something real? So that's why they came to Jesus and asked him, "John wants to know, are you really the one?" Even his faith was shaken in the face of suffering. Paul knows that the church that he is writing to can feel the same way. He knows that they might even have their faith shaken knowing of the suffering that he was going through, or of the suffering that they were going through, which was suffering for their faith as well, or just knowing that they might suffer as well. He knew that his friends in Ephesus were feeling the same way, and many of us might feel the same way. Some of us might be going through times and trials that have shaken our faith, conflicts, uncertainties with our future, chronic health issues, a new health issue, health issues in our family. Many of us, I'm sure in here, have gone through times, even just this week, where our faith was shaken. Paul addresses it because he knows that they are suffering because of his suffering. You know, sometimes you can suffer just as much because of a friend going through something. It hurts you whenever they go through something. He knows that they are suffering because he's suffering. They might be going through their own sufferings. He knows that we suffer. And so he teaches them he goes off on this digression in verses 2 through 12. And in verse 13, he comes back and he says, "I've been telling you all of this because I do not want you to be discouraged." Do you know what the word discouraged means? We kind of know intuitively what it means. It means to be let down, right? But it's a little bit richer than that. discouraged, that in the middle of there, the core, and discouraged is a derivative. It goes a long way, but it's a derivative of a Latin word, which is cor, C-O-R, the word for heart. We see that in several different English words like courage. So courage is this idea of being full of heart. Being encouraged means to have your heart filled up, your heart strengthened. Discouraged means to lose heart, to be disheartened. The heart gets taken out of you. And that's something that suffering can do to us. Suffering can dishearten us, take the heart out of us. And what that does is it makes us bitter, it makes us cynical, or maybe it starts to make us even numb. And Paul is saying, I don't want this to happen to you. So here's what he says to them. He tells them about this mystery, the wonder of grace. One of the most frequent words in this passage, like I mentioned before, is the word mystery. And that's really interesting. Like I said, you don't need a seminary degree to be able to read the Bible well. If you just know, look for those key words, look for those repeated words. That's your biggest hint, your sign to what this passage is about. And several times in here, he says, mystery. I came to tell you about the mystery of Christ. What is this? The mystery that Paul talks about, his conception of mystery is a little bit different than the way that we conceive of the word mystery, whenever we think about a mystery and what that is. You know, I grew up watching a lot of mystery shows, you know, whodunit shows, real life crime shows, and I still continue to watch those. I've been on a Forensic Files kick lately and watching those at night before I go to bed, you know, real wholesome stuff to go to sleep to. But, you know, I love watching these mystery shows. I'm sure a lot of you guys too. It's fun and engaging to watch. But, you know, our conception of what a mystery is, like if you watch a Forensic Files or, you know, Criminal Minds or NCIS or one of those other ones, there's something hidden that the detective and you as a viewer kind of going along with them, there's something hidden and unknown that you have to search out and discover, something that is covered that you have to investigate to uncover, to figure out what is there. This is the similar idea to mysticism. You know, this is a different type of spirituality that is not Christianity, whose idea of spirituality is that there are these certain hidden truths that you have to uncover through whatever means they describe. It might be through a means of enlightenment. It might be through a means of meditation. It might be through a means of following some teaching of a guru. It might be through a means of drugs of some kind. But, you know, through following these means and teachings, you can go and explore these hidden and deep things. But the mystery that Paul talks about is not like this. It's not mysticism, these hidden unknown truths that you have to go and discover and figure out through enlightenment or through taking some steps of wisdom. What Paul means by this mystery is he means something that was unknown, something that was covered, that was hidden. He says that what I'm talking to you about was not made known to generations before us. But the difference here is that this mystery is revealed to you. So it's not mysticism where you have to go and explore it out for yourself and reach some sense of enlightenment or spirituality and so on. This is a mystery that is brought to you and revealed to you. That's the kind of mystery that Paul is talking about here. He's saying this mystery is one that is counterintuitive. You never would have come to it through a process of reasoning. You never would have discovered it through any steps of spirituality, meditation, or morality. This is one that is revealed by God because without him, you never would have discovered it. This is the type of mystery that he is talking about. It's a mystery that is astonishing. It's a counterintuitive revelation. Revelation, that's a word of revealing, once again, of showing. There's a veil, there's a curtain, and it is opened up to show you what is behind. That's a revelation. It's something that's revealed to you that is astounding and that goes against what you would have guessed. This mystery that he describes, that he's referring to, is the gospel. But why is the gospel a mystery to us? Why is it counterintuitive? Astonishing, astounding, because of grace. It's because of grace. Like I said before, it's something that God has to reveal to you, because without his revelation, you never would have guessed it. You never would have discovered it for yourself. That issue there that creates the mystery is the issue of grace. To understand this, it's helpful to contrast it, the gospel of grace with the law. So just contrast this gospel of grace, this great mystery, with the law of God. The gospel is not that, does not tell us that if you live a good life, obey the Ten Commandments, live by the golden rule, then God will bless you. God will hear your prayers. He'll take you to heaven. He'll forgive your sins. If you can just work out and live out the law enough, then you can make up for your sins and move yourself from being in a place that is outside of the family of God into the family of God, outside of his favor into a place that is approved by his favor. This is what the law tells us. Here are the steps that you need to follow. If you can follow them, you will be in good standing. This is the message of every other world religion, philosophy, and way of life that has been put out there outside of Christianity. There are several different things that make Christianity unique and distinct among world religions, but this is at their core. This is the central one to them all, what makes it the most different. All the other ones say, if you want to go from being out of favor to in favor, that here are the rules you have to follow. Here are the changes you have to make to your life. Here are the things that you have to change about yourself, fix about yourself. Here are the steps of enlightenment you have to walk down, right? And the things that you have to do. That is the way of the law. But what is the gospel? The gospel is not that if you follow some rules, if you live a good life, then you'll be blessed by God and your sins being forgiven. The gospel is something else. The gospel tells us that the Son of God, right, God himself, came to earth and triumphed over death, triumphed over sin through his own suffering and through his own death. In other words, he won by losing. He defeated sin and death through his own weakness, vulnerability, and suffering. He gained everything by giving it all away. These ideas are counterintuitive to us. It's not the way that we normally think. It's not the normal operation of the human heart to think this way. We think victory through strength. We think winning through winning, right? Not winning by losing. But Jesus Christ won. He overcame sin, death, and the devil. He overturned Satan's rule on the world and has defeated him and all of his powers through loss, by giving it all away, by giving up his life on the cross. And by giving up his life on the cross, giving it all away, coming down to earth in a state of vulnerability, humility, and weakness, he overcame your sin and my sin. He overcame my guilt and your guilt by taking it all on himself. You see, the law says, you obey, you live. You disobey, you die. And so here's the problem. What happens whenever you have disobeyed? Can you just do enough obeying to make up for that? Is it possible to go backwards? Is it possible to make up for it? Can I somehow pay for that disobedience myself? Well, if the penalty for breaking the law is death, well, then I can't pay for it myself. That would mean the end of my life. And there's no option for just doing enough works now to sort of make up for what I had done before. The only payment is blood. And so for all the years of Israel's life before Christ, they had the sacrificial system set up. It was when they would bring bulls, lambs, and even birds in some cases, to bring before the altar, and the blood of that animal would be shed as a substitute in their place. Because they had broken God's law, they deserved death. The only payment for breaking the law is blood. So they would bring a lamb, a spotless, perfect lamb. It had to be to stand in their place. That lamb would be slaughtered. Its blood would be shed instead of their blood being shed. That lamb's life would be taken instead of their life being taken. They would also take a lamb and they would send it out of the camp. In other words, banished from God's presence in the place of his people being banished. But can the life of an animal really replace the life of a person? No. So God sends his own son, the second person of the Trinity, to become a man, to become one of us. And he becomes our substitute now. His blood was shed instead of ours. He was banished from the presence of God instead of us. He received God's condemnation, wrath, and judgment instead of us. So that wherever you become a Christian and you become someone who went from being out of God's favor into his favor, out of the family into the family, because Jesus stood in your place, he stood as your representative. What that means now is that you come into the family not based upon your own performance, not because of what you have done, not because of what you have earned or what you have paid. You come into it because of what Jesus has done, his performance, what he earned, what he paid. You come in on his account. He did it all. He paid it all. But it doesn't mean that you're perfect now, right? Or at least I'm not perfect yet. Maybe you've achieved that status. I don't think you have. But none of us are perfect yet. And yet we are accepted by God. Here's the mystery. How does God accept a people who are still sinners into his family? Luther referred to this through this wonderful Latin phrase. I'm sure some of you guys know it. Simul justus et peccator. That means simultaneously a sinner and justified. Though you have not reached any level of perfection, of morality, of earning God's love and favor, you are justified. That means your state of being under God's condemnation has been removed, and you are now in a state of justification. It's not just that your slate is wiped clean, and now you sit in this neutral space. In this space where God is just ambivalent towards you. You are moved from under his condemnation, sins being wiped away, debt being paid by Jesus Christ, and now entering into God's favor, looking at God and being approved by him, him delighting in you under Jesus' account. And the day will come whenever we will be glorified. That means this old flesh goes away, we receive a new body, and we are fully freed and delivered from the presence of sin once and forevermore. But until that day, we are under our representative Jesus. Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously justified because of what he has done for us, approved by God in his sight, though while a sinner. That's the mystery. That's the thing. That's the plan that God had for all of eternity, his purpose, even in creating the world, that no one could have guessed, no one could have predicted unless he revealed it to us. Let me just drive that home a little bit more for a second. Like I said, every single other world religion, philosophy, worldview that has ever been devised by a human mind throughout world history operates on the same basic ideas. The external looks different, but fundamentally, they're all very similar. They say, there's something wrong with you or with the world. There are problems. In order to escape those problems or enable to get right with God or get right with the world, and whatever else it is, to move from the bad to the good, here are some things that you have to do. It is on you. Right? You have to follow these rules. You have to follow these laws. You have to do this or that. You have to be enlightened. You have to reach this status or that. And then you will be saved, whatever that means in that religion, right? But here is one. Here is one faith that stands out of them all and says the complete opposite. It says you are unable to take those steps. You are unable to fulfill any kind of law. You cannot do it. Therefore, God has done it for you. He took your penalty upon himself so that even while you aren't right, even while you are a sinner, as Paul says in Romans 5 verse 8, even while we are still sinners, God showed his love for us. Christ died for us, so that you might be saved. He does it for you. It's received as a gift. Christianity stands unique among them all. So what does that mean? What can we infer from that? Here, we look at all these others. They all basically say the same thing. But here's one that is different. If there is a God out there, and he would decide to speak to us and reveal himself to us, don't you think it makes sense that he might say some things that surprise us, that he might say some things that are that are beyond our wisdom, beyond our knowledge. He might say some, if God comes and says to us everything that we agree with and everything that we already think and everything that makes sense to us, then how do you know that's God? How do you know it's not just your own mind talking to you? But if God comes and he confronts you with something that you don't believe, something that you that's counterintuitive to the way that you think, well, then that's one of the only ways you can know that, okay, maybe this is real. So what do we say about every other world religion that operates according to the way that we assume, that we intuitively think, and this one that goes against the way that we think? It's one of the points of evidence that we should take to place our faith in the Christian worldview, that it is truly the Word of God. So there's this mystery. And Paul says that he has been commissioned by God to describe his purpose in this mystery for the world. Like we talked about before, the world is full of problems and suffering, hardships. What's wrong with the world, if we can put it in one word, it's breakdown. Everything breaks down, everything is decaying. You know, even whenever your life is going really well and you're happy, healthy, you can still look around and see some things that could be better. Sometimes it's full of suffering, but even whenever it's good, it could be better. We look around at our world, there's breakdown and everything is decaying. But God's purpose in Christ is that he's bringing it all back together. He is restoring everything. He is making everything whole. That's the mystery that he is doing, but he's doing it in Christ, not by our own accomplishments. That is his purpose for all of time. Like we said before, what Paul's describing to us in Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 3 is this purpose of God to restore all things, to make us whole, to make our world whole, to establish his household in the world. But how do we see this most clearly? Right? If this is God's purpose in the world, and in Christ he has already accomplished it, and it is to be finally done one day in the future, then how do we see this most clearly right now? Paul tells us something brilliant. He says it's in the church. He says the church, in verse 10, this is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be made known. This great wisdom, this mystery that's been revealed to us, might be made known. How? He says, through the church. Through the church. He doesn't say through any one individual, but through the community. Through the church is how God intends to most clearly show to the world what he has done, what he has accomplished in Jesus Christ, and a picture of what he is going to do in the future. The Christian community is to be that picture right now. How does it do that? It's through the Christian community that shows to the world what healed relationships look like. In the second half of chapter 2, Paul talks about Christian unity a lot. And he talks about how the gospel, whenever we submit to it and obey it, that obedience to the gospel leads us to reconciliation with one another. Whether that be overcoming points of pride in our own heart that make us feel superior to other people or other groups, we have to repent from that, and the gospel transforms our heart. Whether it be just through individual conflicts between one another or through families, the gospel brings healing to those things as it works its way in our heart. We repent from our pride, we repent from what we're holding on to, and we submit to the gospel and extend reconciliation and unity. You know, the world... We can look around at our world around us right now and see all of the division and strife, right? The tribalism that exists between groups, and they cannot figure out how to fix it. They cannot figure out how to solve it, right? That's like the main thing that people are constantly arguing about for the last 10 years at least, is looking at divisions between ethnic groups, looking at divisions between political parties, looking at divisions between religious groups and so on, and they cannot figure out how to fix it, right? And they're all arguing with one another. Here's how we address it. In the midst of a world that cannot figure out how to overcome its divisions, there's to be the church that, like a city on a hill, shows them a picture of, here's what it looks like. Here's how diverse people different groups, different ethnic groups, different political groups, different families, different communities come together in reconciliation and unity. It's not done through human achievement. It is done through the gospel of grace. Isn't that beautiful? The church is to be a picture of that to the world. What an opportunity we have in this cultural moment. It's through human relationships. It's through the Christian community that that loves one another, that serves one another, that is not afraid of suffering with one another whenever one is suffering, and that rejoices with one another when one is rejoicing. The Christian community, a covenantal community, bound together through our through the Holy Spirit and through the gospel, we show this to the world so the world might see the incredible future that God is preparing. There is a world-renowned scholar from a couple generations ago named F.F. Bruce, and he described it this way. He said, "The church thus appears to be God's pilot scheme for the reconciled universe of the future." So what God is doing through the church is he is building the church not just to be a weekly social meeting, but a whole new society. A whole new society, a whole new type of family that shows the world what it looks like not just to get together once a week on a morning to sing some songs together and to listen to some teaching together or drink coffee together, but to show the world what a whole transformed community looks like. What business and economic practices look like, what relationships between diverse groups of whatever those diversities be, what those look like, what families look like, and so on, right? What recreation looks like, what teaching looks like, what education looks like, what charity care looks like, a whole transformed life. A whole transformed community showing the world this is what it looks like whenever God rules. But here's the thing we have to address before we move on, before we close. There are many people today, it's a very popular belief, especially where we live here in Lafayette. Many people believe that you can be a good Christian without the church. Now, I'm not saying that Christ will reject you if you believe in him for salvation, but you're not a part of a church. I believe Christ will still accept you. You can still be saved, but you will be missing out on the other 95% of what the gospel is about. You will be missing out on everything that comes after the cross, right? All these things that Paul talks about here, the cross just accomplishes so much more of what God's purpose is. The forgiveness of sin, yet it's crucial, it's essential, it's absolutely necessary, right? But it's opening the gate to step into the kingdom. And if you are a Christian who is not a part of a church, you're not experiencing the kingdom. The kingdom is experienced through the local church. Paul says that God wants to make known to the world what he is doing, what his purpose is, what he has accomplished in Jesus Christ, through the church. And no matter what kind of novel things we think we can think of as a replacement to the church, it doesn't change the fact that Paul said the church. He didn't say a Bible study. He didn't say your personal family devotions is what he chooses to do. He didn't say, you know, your friends at work who are Christians too, or wherever else. He said through the church that Jesus established through the apostles and prophets, that comes with all of the gifts and roles that he gave to the church, you know, pastors and elders and leaders, that comes through the body gathering together under the shepherds that Jesus has established to worship, to baptize, to take the Lord's Supper. This is what he has described. Like I said, no matter how creatively we think, we cannot get out of what Paul said. He said, through the church. And you're going to miss out, like I said, on 95% of the Christian experience of what God wants for you if you try to be the best Christian you can outside of the church. Because just think of this. Who made you what you are today? Who made you what you are today? to give an honest answer to that question, it's more than just your individual choices. Who made you what you are today? Yes, individual choices play a large role, but it's also the community that you came from. You know, the family that you grew up in plays a large part in who you become. The friends that you spent your time with growing up, they played a large part in it too. The community that you grew up in, the culture that you grew up in, all those things played some major factors along with your individual choices to make you who you were. But then you became a Christian and the gospel changed everything. Praise God. And the gospel continues to transform. But guys, you cannot go from being formed not just by individual choices, but by a community, to then the gospel taking away all of the social aspects of transformation, and now it's just by your individual choices. No, the gospel comes in and gives you a new heart, but now you also need a new family. The family you grew up with made you who you were, but now God's family makes you who God wants you to be. You need a new family. You need a new society. You need a new community. You need a new culture that plays large roles and influences along with your choices to make you who God wants you to be. The church is essential. It's necessary. Paul is telling us that the church is indispensable to God's plan to show the world the gospel. I want to end with just two practical points to try to tie it all back together. Because remember, the big thing, the reason for Paul's entire digression into talking about the mystery of the gospel is bookended with him trying to encourage them in his, though he is suffering, and the sufferings that they might endure. If you're going through suffering, a hardship, whether that be a prolonged hardship or something that is new and something that was unexpected and drastic and hard, you can try to go through it on your own. You can try to do it like a lone ranger and just have a stiff upper lip and take it. Maybe it'll work sometimes, but you know what? It's going to wear you out. It's going to take that heart out of you, like we talked about before, discouraging, disheartening. It is going to take heart out of you unless you have some help to keep your heart full, to keep your heart encouraged. Over time, through prolonged sufferings, through new sufferings, through tragedies, through sins that you commit or that are done against you, it'll slowly chip away at your heart and you will eventually find yourself empty. You know what is the only way to guard against that? It is through prayer and communion with the Holy Spirit. But like I said, God has given you some resources in addition to His Holy Spirit, and it's the church. It is Christian community. So do you know what is one of the most beautiful gifts that God has given you to become more resilient, to make you stronger in the face of life's storms, to make you more courageous in the face of the threats of life? It is the people sitting next to you. It is the church. It is those covenant relationships He has given you. In order that you might become more resilient and that you might be encouraged, your heart might be strengthened and refilled through those relationships. I know that whenever I've gone through times of suffering in my life, that I'm the kind of person who always attempts to bottle it up first, to take it on my own, to crawl into my shell and try to hide it from the world and just take it. And it eventually wears me out. It's been through relationships in this church, made through this church, that have kept me going over the years. I don't know where I'd be without you guys. And I hope that a lot of you can say the same thing. Maybe you're going through something that you feel like you're at your last straw. You're hanging by a thread. And you're hearing what I'm saying. And I want to tell you what I'm saying can be true for you as well. You don't have to be hanging by a thread. You don't have to be on your last straw. You don't have to be at your wit's end. You can be encouraged, not just through your own personal devotions and time with the Holy Spirit, which is essential. People do not replace that, but also through the Holy Spirit working through the community. Lastly, what's another resource that we've been given to endure suffering, to know that the trials that we endure are not for nothing? That there is hope, that no matter what I go through, God has not abandoned me. No matter what I go through, it is not an expression of God's disapproval. If you are a Christian, there is nothing that you will go through in your life that is anything short of God's goodness for you. I mean that even in spite of the largest, worst tragedies of life. Because Jesus has already paid your debt. Paul says there's no condemnation for us. But how do we believe that whenever it hurts? It's one thing to say that. You know, I'll tell you what, it's really easy for me to preach that. It's really hard for me to live it. How do we live it, though? Through the community and also through this, remembering God's love. How does he prove his love for us? Let me give you just one example from what Paul has said in this passage. We can look at so many things, but just one sample from this passage. The mystery. Paul says, there's this mystery of grace. There's this mystery of what God has done, and he has revealed it to us. That right there, that's God's love. He didn't have to reveal it. He didn't have to show himself to you. He did not have to open his heart and open himself to you, but he has. And that is an expression of love. That's an expression of someone that wants to be close to you. Look at your own life. There are people that you open your heart to and open your life to, your spouse, your closest friends, maybe some family members, but everyone else in your life, you keep at certain distances. Some people get a little bit closer. Other people, you rightly keep them at a distance, right? And that's good. It's called boundaries. They're healthy. They're good. But whenever you start to open yourself up to someone, you are inviting them into a relationship. You're saying, I like you. I love you. I want to have a relationship. I want to have a friendship with you. And Paul says, God made the mystery known to us. He loves you. He has opened himself up to you because he wants a loving relationship with you. He wants a friendship with you. You remember in the Gospels, whenever Jesus says to his disciples, he says, no longer do I call you servants because servants don't know what their master is doing, but I have told you everything. Therefore, I call you friends. He has opened his heart to you in an expression of love. So whenever you're going through sufferings, and you're looking around, you're grasping for anything that you can hold on to keep you from falling off the edge, and you're looking to the Christian community, look also to this. God showing himself to you. God revealing himself to you, saying, here I am. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want a friendship with you. And hold on to this. Let's pray.